do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 6:1. We'll begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given you. Put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the opportunity or time to acknowledge that sin before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done and for revealing it to us through your word and your spirit. We thank you for your son, and we thank you for your tremendous grace. And we ask, Father, that your spirit would enlighten our hearts concerning this very important subject that we continue to study. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we catch up to where we left off. And again, one of the most important passages in the Word of God to be understood. And so that's why I'm continuing to read it over and over. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to the sin nature still live in it?" Everywhere you see here the word sin, it's referring to the sinful nature, not personal sins. So the issue here is your relationship to the sinful nature, and in position, it has been severed from you completely. It has been crucified with Christ. And so that should change your view of it. And then as you grow and understand more, your relationship or affections to the temptations of the sin nature will decrease. Not because you're trying to impress God with anything, but because you have come to know what God has made you to be. And being that creature, the new creature in Christ, there's a life that goes with that, that you will learn to love. So he says in verse 2 that it's a mechanical, if you will, impossibility to have the same relationship to the sin nature as we did before. Verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death, identified with him in his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death." That means the sins are long gone and forgotten. "In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death," and we have, "certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." And, of course, he's referring there to the future in heaven, but this life of resurrected life, even in this body that is mortal, is now a gift to each of us. As we saw in chapter 5, it's a justified life. "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, or might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to the sin nature. For he who has died is freed from sin." What a wonderful thing God has done to us. He hasn't given us an improved nature. He hasn't improved your old nature. He took your old nature and nailed it to a cross. You can't get any, and then buried it. You can't get any more dead. It's dead, 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 as we have seen. "For he who has died is freed from sin." Now, if we have died with Christ, and we have, "we believe that we shall also live with him." And that's faith, not just in eternity, but now. "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Therefore, neither are you. Death no longer is master over him." And by the way, the Lord, when he accomplishes this, he keeps his promise that he stated in John 8:51, where he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And this is his word, is that who he was. In Romans 8, he says he is the light of the world. He states right there in the temple. That's where he's teaching this. He's in the temple revealing to Israel who he is. And those who believe in who he is will never see death. So obviously it's not physical death that's in view here, but death which is separation from God. Verse 10, "For the death that he died to sin once and for all." It's never happened again. But the life that he lives to God. What's not mentioned here in verse 10 is that he died for our sins. Now, of course, he did, and Paul already dealt with that in chapters 3 through 5 in the book of Romans. But if you notice here, it says he died to sin, not for sin, and he did both. Paul here is dealing with that Christ died to or unto the sin nature in every man. So, dead to sin, meaning the sin nature, all of it, that old creature, is dead and separated from us forever. And so it's a slightly different nuance. Instead of dying for sins, which he did, he died to sin or unto sin, meaning that God didn't improve your old nature. He sent it to the cross and crucified it. Christ did not become a sinner, guilty of sin, but he did judicially die unto sin once and for all. And so again, it's just that little preposition is bringing home the fact again that your sin nature has not been improved upon. And that's nothing that I do. The Christians are fooled into this all the time, that they're trying to re-crucify their old natures. They're trying to improve their old natures. That thing is as dead can be. It is gone from you. Now, I know it's still in your body and it still has its effects, but even when you don't when you feel like the worst sinner who ever lived, faith says, I am separated from that sin nature. And that's a fact that God presents here. It's just a fact. And facts are believed by faith that God has done this. So, it is, he sent it to the cross. It has been crucified. Christ died to it. And everything that he has done is applied to us. So, we died to it. So our Lord's death not only paid the penalty of human sin, but it was used of God to break the power of the indwelling sin in the believer's life. And that's why we can be called to this newness of life. The flesh can't do it, but we can. And we definitely can because of the life that's been given to us. And that's why we're doing this before we get into the meat and potatoes of the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is really a big part of it, in that if I am going to walk in newness of life, that is by the Spirit, not by any law, not by any procedure, but it is by faith and trust in God the Holy Spirit that I walk in this life. So now it becomes a matter in verses 11 through 14, becomes a matter of the will. Whereas here what we have in verse 11, the reckoning is a matter of faith. I should really say verse 12 becomes a matter of the will. You see, the procedure here, we can call it a procedure, but the way of this is first knowledge. First, I've got to read this stuff. I've got to read it and understand it. And I can only understand it by the Spirit. That's where we started with this doctrine in 1 Corinthians 2. That revelation of the deep things of God are only by God the Holy Spirit. And so first, I come to know this. And then by the Spirit, I come to understand it. And of course, in that process, I'm mixing it with my faith. I mean, is this really true? Is this true of me? And if the believer puts his faith in it, and again, faith is progressive. It grows, it gets stronger. When he becomes convicted of it, that he is this, then faith and understanding leads to doing. It leads to a will. I don't mean physical labor. I just mean living the life. Faith and understanding, it leads to action of thinking the right way, loving people the right way and God's way, forgiving, operating in virtue, serving the body of Christ, living in the plan of God for my life. If I'm loving my wife as Christ loves the church, submitting to my husband as the church submits to Christ. As an employee, this all of a sudden with faith mixed with this, and you see yourself as this creature, hands down, this is a fact, and you believe it. There's now your will sets about doing stuff. Now, what's great about the New Testament is, well, there's a lot of things great about the New Testament, but what's great about the New Testament is that you don't find in here procedures on how to do stuff. There's no rituals. There's no procedures. There's nothing that says here, okay, when your boss is a jerk, here's what I want you to say to him. All right, you come up with the words yourself. it doesn't tell you who to marry, when, for how long. Well, for how long, it's till death do you part. But, you know, that what you have in the law, the Mosaic law, is a legal principle of you perform a certain duty, and then you're blessed or cursed, depending on doing it or not, and that's in the Mosaic law. But for us, there's no rituals. You know, what do you do on Saturday? What do you do on Sunday? In the law, if there was a particular day came around, there was a festival or a feast that you had to follow, and you had to go through a step-by-step procedure there. But God now has said to us that your law, which we're not lawless, but the law that you have is Christ. And God says of us in the New Testament that it is the Spirit of life. That's the law for us. Our law is the Spirit of life. And so I walk by faith in God the Holy Spirit. And what the New Testament shows to me is who Christ is, what he's done, and the virtues of this life. See, now, when you learn what Christ is, and it's revealed to us in the New Testament, we come to recognize that what he has done has been all applied to us. So who am I now as a new creature? Well, look no further. You got a passage like this as well as many others. And then what is also given in the New Testament are the virtues of this creature. How does the new creature live? Well, it's Christ-like. You know, how did Christ live? How did he think? What did he do? But do I do the very things that Christ did? You know, and I don't imitate his personality or his steps, but it's his way. He said, you know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And so in the church age, we have this freedom to make the determination of how we apply the principles of life, the principles of the Word of God to our lives, our individual lives. And how am I going to do that and have the confidence to know that I'm doing what God's will is? And so God, as new creatures, God has given us God the Holy Spirit to guide us. Christ said to the disciples, I'm going to send him to you. And then when he comes, he's going to lead you into all truth. Now that goes beyond just knowing the truth. Obviously, there's a purpose for the truth, and that is understanding it and applying it in my life. So how I respond, how I do what I do in the Christian way of life is all dependent on God the Holy Spirit. I'm depending on him constantly, daily. And he is, as Romans 8 says, constantly revealing to me or bearing witness with my spirit what a child of God he is, what the inheritance of Christ is. And with that, I have the freedom to choose, to act upon it, to live this life as unto my Lord. It's not a principle of legality. It's a grace. And in grace, God always gives before anything is done. What did you do to get the gifts of God? Faith. You believed in Christ as your Savior. You didn't do anything. You can't be credited with anything. You believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. There's no merit in that to you. And then God abundantly gave grace. And what is grace? What is the principle of grace? What does it do? Is that it results in fruit. Gifts result in fruit. And so when I come to understand things like this, the will gets on board with the will of God, agrees with it, loves it, and produces fruit. So, verse 11, I consider something, and this is how I truly see myself. So we could say that your self-consciousness, which is the part of your soul that views you. Isn't it funny how you have... That's why people, do you like the sound of your voice when it's recorded? Most people know. Do you like what you look like in pictures? There was a time when I did, but not anymore. I was pretty buff when I was young, handsome guy, but then it all went away. So, you know, do you like that? Why is that? Because you have an image of you in your soul. It's called self-consciousness. And that image you like. If you're normal. Like some people don't like themselves, and that's God's going to change that in you. If anybody has that problem of a low self-image, God in his word, and passages like this are going to do it. is going to change that image. And when you have an image of yourself, that's self-consciousness. You see, in a passage like this, verse 11, where I count myself or reckon myself what? Dead to the sin nature and alive to God in Christ Jesus, that completely changes how I view myself. My self-image changes. My self-consciousness changes. And whereas for most people who like themselves and they're self-conscious, it can be arrogance, the human race arrogance, the arrogance of the fallen creature. It's self-love. It has no arrogance, not an ounce of it in it. It is, why am I this? And it's because of one act of righteousness. And that one act of righteousness wasn't done by me. It was done by my Lord at Calvary. And God did it just for me. And so by accepting that by faith, I reckon something. And reckoning doesn't make the fact of the death here. If you notice, it doesn't say we're not to reckon the sinful nature as dead. Because that's a fact. Whether you reckon it or not, it's dead. But what you are to reckon here is that yourself dead to it, your relationship to it. And so that, because we can still allow it to rule us. So it's still a possibility that you can allow the sin nature to rule your life, even though it's dead. So that's what we're to reckon. It's already been related several times that our old selves are dead. That's what I started with last night. The reckoning is commanded in view of this very fact. It's dead. So now what? Well, we are not to reckon the sinful nature as dead, but ourselves dead to it. And that's the impetus of this verse. Now, of course, you consider, you know it's dead. But this considering is, again, going back to self-image. In my self-consciousness, do I see myself as bound to or burdened by the sin nature? And there's a great application of this, and I just had it myself today. I made a mistake, you know, and a mistake bothers me. And so I sinned, and I did something. None of your business, but I did something. I sinned. And because of this study, whereas normally I would kind of beat myself up a little bit, and I should know better, but I should know better than to do the stupid thing either. But when you reckon this and you say, well, look, all right, the flesh showed itself, it tempted me, and I did it. But yet, even though I did it, and I failed, this thing, this flesh, is no longer ruler of me. It's been severed from me. Yes, I did it, but this has been severed from me. And so immediately, you can start living the life in Christ again, without guilt or condemnation. Because guilt and condemnation is just a continuance of sin. It's another category of sin. It's a lack of trust. It's a lack of faith, which is a sin. And so we can recover from failure so much easier without the burden of asking myself, why did I do that? Why did I do that again? Why did I fall into that again? And it's because this nature is wicked to the core, but it's been crucified. So pick yourself up, believer, and move on. Although there are times where the old man seems anything but crucified. Right, and this is the problem that people have with this passage. They say, well, it's been crucified and severed from me, but no. It's been harassing me all day. Well, of course, and there are times when I seem to have victory over it, or I do, I shouldn't say seem. But of course, there's the days where I don't. And I seem to be an absolute failure all day long. And at that time, do I still consider it crucified? Because it's not how you feel. Do you notice that there's nowhere in the Bible or nowhere in the New Testament where God says, do what you feel? Do what you feel like. If you're feeling down, be blue. If you're feeling up, dance. If you feel depressed, well, you're a loser. You know, if you do how you feel, when you come across somebody and you see them and they make you feel gross, treat them gross. If they make you feel uncomfortable, Don't like them. Insult them. Does God say act on how you feel? Never. He says act on what I say. And that's faith. Feelings are not faith. And people who doubt, Christians who doubt, generally fall back in their feelings. And they say, if I feel good about this, then I act one way. If I feel bad about this, I act one way. If I feel bad about myself, that's how I view myself. If I have a certain feeling towards another person, that's how I evaluate them. And the Word of God says that all of that is nonsense. Because God tells it, I have not given you any way in which you can discern any of this stuff. I have not done that for you. Even as new creatures, He hasn't given us a steering mechanism that is ours. What He's given you is God the Holy Spirit. And that's why we're here. Faith is the path of obedience. It truly is. You can't get around it. My sin nature doesn't look anything to me like it's crucified right now, but God says it is, so I believe it by faith. And you know what? That's going to help your recovery. It's going to help you start thinking right again so much quicker and so much easier. And of course, that's why we operate in faith. Here it is again in Galatians 5:24 through 25. Again, the author is Paul. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And please notice it has passions and desires. Multiple. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then, very next verse, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So when the little alien jumps out and it makes you do, or doesn't make you do, but you agree with it, you condescend to it, and you sin, this you have to reckon it as dead. You consider it dead. Acknowledge whatever the sin is to the Father. You know how to deal with sin. So just deal with the sin. acknowledge it to the Father. Now what? Now what do you think? Low self-image? Beat yourself up? Self-flagellate? You know, with a... Is that the right word? I hope I didn't say a bad word there. That's a flatulate, not flat. Is flagellate, not flagellate. No. Well, you can't. Anyway, wow. Stop. Filter that right out, Joe. Pastor Joe, filter. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. All right, moving on. Leave it alone. Let it go. It's been crucified. This doesn't condone a lifestyle of sin at all, does it? If you see this in who you are, you don't say, as Paul had to tell the crowd as he had to write in Romans 6:1, shall we sin more that grace may increase? Shall we continue to obey the sin nature so grace increases? That's not the conclusion that any believer would come to in understanding this. That's an erroneous conclusion from an arrogant person who wants to live in their flesh. The flesh is gross, and there's a reason why God has crucified it. Why would God crucify anything that has anything good in it? Right? Christ is crucified, and He's good, of course, but why is He crucified? Just to show how awesome He is? No. It's to save us, who are horrible and gross and rejected God. That's why He's there. To be dead to sin. So Romans 6:12. Again, we go from now reckoning is the faith, and now that leads to the will. What am I to do? Therefore, in verse 12, therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. It's very good that he says mortal here, because just to make sure that no one reading this passage thinks that God has remade the physical body. It still is mortal as it was before. it's just what you have within that is completely different. Therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And lusts, as I said last night, come in all categories. Not just sexual or chemicals, power lust, lust for money, lust for all kinds of things. It's generally, you know, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, which is what the world is, covers all categories of what man lusts for independent from God. So this sin nature desires this. As you see on the board, it has its passions and its desires. And he says, therefore, you know, now that we have ironed this out, don't let it rain, which means it can. I can let it rain. And that conviction now, see, and again in verse 11, there's a deep-seated conviction of the reality of our position. And this leads to verses 12 and 13. First, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. And then secondly, do not go on presenting the members of your body as to sin, the sin nature, as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What a great word this word present is. Paristeme is the Greek word. It means to present, to put at one's disposal. The first use is in the present tense. So it's used twice here in this verse. And in the first instance, it's in the present, meaning habitually. There were some in the Roman congregation who were constantly doing this. They had a habit of presenting the members of their body to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness. So basically he's saying here, don't go on doing that, meaning stop. Stop putting your members at the disposal of your sin nature, which would be quenching God the Holy Spirit. And a fine line between quenching and grieving the Spirit. If grieving the Spirit is sin, and it is, this would also fall into the category of sin. But this has a different nuance in that, yes, I'm a sinner, but this is the idea in or the thought or the means of life of a believer who says, I don't care about the plan of God. I don't care anything about the plan of God. I care about my plan. So basically you're saying no. See, we're all sinners, but there's a believer who is thirsting for righteousness. And, you know, he may be a brand new believer, but he kind of gets it. He has enough understanding of the Word of God that he thirsts and hungers for righteousness. And yet, still, you know, he may sin. He does sin. He's a sinner. And he may sin quite a bit as a young believer because he just doesn't understand some things yet. So he still struggles mightily with his sin nature. But that overcoming will come with his growth and his strength. But yet he thirsts and hungers. The believer who says, I don't care, is apathetic. It can be flat out just antagonism towards the plan of God. There's a lot of Christians out there that hate grace. And if you hate grace, you're antagonistic towards the plan of God. You may think you're living the plan of God, but a self-righteous legalist hates grace. There's quite a few of them out there. And the prideful Christian who just wants to take credit for everything he does. You know, and I don't know if they're Christians or not, but if they profess to be, fine. But, you know, they're proud in the fact that they just want to be better than everybody. They don't love. As Paul describes them, they're noisy gongs. They just don't shut up. They want to be noticed. They lust for themselves. It's called approbation lust. And what are they saying? Even if they think that's the Christian way of life, and of course it's not, they're quenching God the Holy Spirit. They're saying no to the Spirit. So this word present, now, what is required of the believer once he presents himself to God is not here written, not in this verse. So Paul's not on to talking about that yet. That comes later. And of course, we know what it is. You know, we know much of it. But this is as if a commander of a regiment gives orders that his regiment assemble for review at a certain hour. And so his entire regiment would show up in uniform, lined up properly, and they'd be reviewed by their commander. Now, who's qualified to be in that regiment? Only the ones who are a part of it. Like a civilian can't hear about this and just run out there and say, yeah, I want to line up with them too. You can't. You're not qualified. Only those in the regiment can present themselves. Now imagine it's a regiment that is like the best in the army. All right, this is a crack regiment that is the best that has ever been assembled. And that's truly what the royal family of God is. Although the track record of the church hadn't been that good over history. But still, the creatures that God has made us, that's because Christians don't, some of them don't come to understand that. Doesn't mean that we are not the greatest creation that God has made. And we are. This is not said of anyone in the Old Testament. It's only of the church. This union with God, this union with Christ, this I'm in Him and He's in me, is this astounding thing. Indwelt by the Spirit, not so in the Old Testament. And so this is like when God, if He were to call His royal family, you're 100% qualified, and you have a new uniform now, if you will. You're a new creature in Christ to present yourself before God. And I don't want to say proud, because you might think of the sinful pride, but the kind of pride that comes from being thankful for the things that you've been given. Like, you know, imagine like our analogy last night with the beggar. You know, say you were a young man or a young woman and you had nothing going on. It looked like your whole future was pointless. And then somebody swept you up and trained you and made you a part of the greatest regiment that ever was. And you were a hero. You know, that's a kind of promotion here. Oh, it's a weak human analogy. But wouldn't you be, if you could stand there and say, God, I would have never imagined that I'd be a special forces kind of soldier, like one of the best. And here I am in this uniform that says I'm one of the best, with medals and citations. And I can say that, you know, I haven't really deserved any of this. Just someone gave me a shot. And even that analogy doesn't fit as greatly as what the truth is about this. That God has lifted you up to a certain position where you can present yourself to God the Father with confidence. As what? I'm your son. So if Gabriel or Michael the archangel walked in here with all their glory, you could go right up to them and give them orders. I mean, I know you wouldn't, but maybe you would. You say, go get me some coffee. And basically, I say that because you're of a higher position than the archangels. Because that's who you are, God's son. Not a slave anymore. You're a son. And as such, you present yourself to God. Now, what orders He's going to give is what He gives. But this, of course, is all by means of grace. Now, from such a position, would you respond to your father, yeah, but I don't want to do the things of this position. Yeah, in other words, we'll go back to the regiment. You're a part of this regiment. You're trained. You're awesome at what you do. You've got the beautiful uniform. You're so grateful. And then the general says, all right, we're going to go into battle. And do you say, yeah, I don't really want to? You know, that wouldn't be the response. I'd be like, this is what I am now. This is what I've been made to be. And, you know, to defend our own nation, you know, something noble. There's not a lot of wars are noble. Actually, nothing in war is really noble. But if we're defending the women and children and the freedom back at home, then that's a noble thing. Would you say no to it? And yet, this is what God is entreating to us and showing us, is this is who you are. Now, this is what I will for you to do. And rather than saying, I can't do it or I don't want to do it, you'd be like, when can we get started? And that's, again, it's all by means of grace. God is actually putting in you His very desires. Grace means blessing first. It's an awesome word. Many don't understand. Grace means blessing first. You are blessed with way more than you even knew at salvation. Did you know that this was done to you at salvation? I didn't. Nobody does. Not until you learn it from the Scripture. I knew that I was going to go to heaven. That's all I knew. And that was awesome. I remember walking around in a cloud for a couple days because I knew I was going to heaven. But did I know that this was done to me? Did I know that I was indwelt by the Trinity? Did I know that I was a child of God in adoption and election? I didn't know I was in union with Christ. I didn't know any of that stuff. And so that's, what does that mean? Grace means blessing first. The gift was given before any duty was performed. And that is completely against the world's way, of course. The grace principle is that God confers blessing first, and then fruit follows that. We are not under legal obligation. In other words, you do and you'll get blessed. You do and you'll get blessed. You're already blessed. What more could God do for you? Yeah, and if any believer says, well, he could give me a bigger house, then you're missing the whole point entirely. What more could God do for you? There's nothing more he can do. And he says he already blessed you with your inheritance before the foundation of the world. He's already given it to you. So what more could he do? Under grace, we're not earning. It's not a legal system. The Mosaic Law was a legal system. Whereas he said, here's the blessings and here's the curses. That's if we ever get back to Joshua, that's where we're going to be next. Is after they conquer Ai, they are between the two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal. And Joshua restates the law that Moses already stated just not too long ago. And they are to shout out amen when he calls out the curses and he calls out the blessings. And what do they depend upon? What Israel does. Duty. But in the church, no such thing. We are not under legal obligation, but under grace. And this scares a lot of believers because they'd rather the legal obligation. Give me a list of rules to do, and so that I can say, I can check them off and say that I've done them, and now I'm okay with God, or I'm glorifying God, or there's a purpose in my life. But it's nothing like that in the church age. You're told who you are, you're given the power, you're told the virtues, you're told what the code is of royalty, and then you get about doing that under the ministry of the Spirit, by your own decisions, in your own freedom. I, for one, I'm the type of person who likes that much, much better. So a legal obligation is like the law, but we're no longer under such law. We're under the principles of grace. 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. Speaking of, again, presenting myself. What am I? That's a great passage concerning what you are. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:9 and 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And getting to that same question, you know, if it's knowing the position I've been given and what I am, when then God turns around and says, now, will you proclaim the excellence of me to the world? Would a believer say no? Would it be like, can't, I'm busy. I'd rather not, I'm embarrassed. But of course you would. Again, you'd have the attitude of, when can I get started? So you're the Mosaic Law wasn't replaced by another law of its own kind. You know, there's a law that we have, but we're actually married to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're under his law, which is the Spirit of life. It's called the law of the Spirit of life. So by saying no to this, I refuse to present myself to God, is quenching the Spirit. And it may be simply defined as being unyielded to him or saying no. This word present, as I said, the first one's in the present tense, stop presenting the members of your body to the sin nature. It's a constant. And then the next present is in the aorist tense, meaning it's one-shot decision. Meaning that you make the decision in your heart that I'm going to present myself to God. It's a commitment to yieldedness. Though, of course, you're not going to be 24/7 for the rest of your life, but it's a commitment to it. And so quenching the spirit is saying no. The issue is, therefore, the question of willingness to do his will. A believer who is not understanding of grace and his need to depend upon the Spirit is quenching him. And that's why they don't have fruitful lives. There's a lot of Christians who don't have victory in life. Many of them. It's really unfortunate because it's not like this is complex. It takes faith, of course, but for so many, and as Paul says in Romans 6, do you not know? Are you ignorant of these things? And there's a lot of people out there who are fully ignorant of these things. And that's really a shame. The unyieldedness could range from outright antagonism to God's plan to just plain old apathy. I just don't care. Every person has an intellect, a sensibility, and a will. That's what makes up your personality. The will in everyone decides based on the intellect and the sensibility. The sensibility is really your conscience, which you value, which you honor. And that in your intellect, your understanding, your knowledge is what gives pushes the will. That's why I do what I love to do. Eventually, I do what I love. An addict isn't cured of anything until he stops loving the thing that he's addicted to. The whole heart has to change. And God is in the process of doing that, the transformation of your mind. And after salvation, that's God the Holy Spirit's job, or one of his several jobs, is to get on the process of transforming your mind so that your intellect, your knowledge, gets filled with things like this. Your sensibility is really the consider of verse 11. Now, what do you honor? Well, you know, in your sensibility, your consciousness is where you would view yourself. That's tied to the self-consciousness, of course, but where your conscience, you know, what do you honor? What do you value? That really defines you. And that, from that, the will acts. Knowledge, faith, understanding will put the will in gear. And so that's why it's completely not the, all right, I'm going to do some of this stuff to impress God. I'm going to do some of this stuff to get stuff from God. I'm going to do some of this stuff so I get rewarded by God. He's already rewarded you. You're already blessed. Before the foundation of the world, you received your inheritance. You can't get any more from God. So that's out the window. That whole idea is out the window. It's quite an entirely different life from that. So as for the believer, just as his faith made Christ Lord of his life, so faith will submit to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in his life. And for much of this, you know, a lot of the times in teaching on the filling of the Spirit, there's a lot of emphasis on sin and what you do with sin and rebounding and all that. And that's all fine. That's exactly, you know, acknowledge your sin, agreeing with God that, yes, I have sinned against you. But more my emphasis is living the life. We know how to deal with sin. Deal with it. It's over. Now what? You know, what? What is my process of thinking on a day-by-day basis? Rather than just sitting on my hands and waiting for the next sin to come so I can confess it. The Christian way of life is fruit production. And so how am I going to do all of this? It's supernatural commands have been put upon me. Love as my Father loves, lay down my life as Christ did for the church. How in the world am I supposed to accomplish any of that? By means of God the Holy Spirit. And God has not designed it so you can feel when you're filled with the Spirit, or you can feel when you're walking by means of the Spirit. It's not an experience. That's why all the false doctrines of speaking in tongues and getting Holy Ghost goosebumps, is what Bob used to call them. You know, whatever, some kind of feeling, oh my God, I'm filled with the Spirit. He God didn't do any of that. I mean, how would that even work for us? Again, it would be based on how you feel, right? So if I don't feel so good, not filled with the Spirit. Right? What if you're sick? None of that matters. Not feeling. What matters is faith. Faith reckons this to be true. And faith made Christ Lord of your life. And faith is going to make God the Holy Spirit the guider, really the Lord of your life, in guiding you and teaching you and empowering you. And yes, recover from sin quickly when you recognize it. So the question for him is, will he allow the Spirit to transform his intellect through the consistent Bible study? There's a big problem in Christianity right there, is a no desire for consistent Bible study. And to transform his conscience through understanding. So that's the study mixed with faith. And by the way, I don't really come to understanding until I start applying it. Now, if this is all just knowledge in my soul, and I've memorized Genesis to Revelation, you don't know agape love until you put it into action. That was one of my first big, God, the Holy Spirit slapped me silly when I first got out here. And I first, you know, because before, when I was assistant pastor, filling in for Pastor Bob, I was working full time. So I was teaching, we were three times a week. I was teaching three times a week and working 40 hours a week. I never had the time to, like what I had here, is I could actually sit and study something like all day long. And one of the first studies I did when I get out here, because that's where we were in the Gospel of John, was on agape love. And I knew all that doctrine. I had studied it before. I had learned it before. But what God the Holy Spirit did at that time was say, Joe, you don't really live in this, do you? And I had to be honest with myself and say, no. I don't love people like this. Hardly ever. And so what? And you know, it's a revelation. Okay, what are we going to do about this? Oh, I guess I'll try, you know. But then it was the actual put my faith in the reality of agape love, and by putting my faith in the reality of agape love was actually putting it into practice and loving others. And say, I have faith in agape love, but not love others. With that self-sacrificial thinking of them before you think of yourself, thinking of them as more important than yourself, and laying down your life for them and serving them. And all the other things that go with it. Kindness, graciousness, forgiveness. Not keeping in your head accounts of what wrong they've done. Bearing all things, hoping all things, believing all things. Not believing the worst about them, but the best. And until you attempt that, you don't know agape love. But of course, it starts first with understanding what it is. So, you know, what I'm quoting there, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, that is the best definition of agape love in the whole Bible. And so, yes, I come to see that. But you don't really understand it until you put it into practice. Then you will know it. And you see, that's God the Holy Spirit is the one empowering you to do that. You know, what if a believer comes across something? You know, because the Word of God is profitable for teaching, right? It says instruction, and then it says correction. And then it says reproof. And then it says instruction in righteousness. And a lot of believers, you know, a lot of people in general cannot stand reproof or to be corrected. You know, you're telling me I'm wrong or I haven't been doing this. And it's God the Holy Spirit is going to impress upon your heart, no, you haven't been doing this. So let's get started. And he is the one who's going to guide you through doing that. Now, of course, if I say, I can say, no, I don't want to do that. Yeah, I hear you, Holy Spirit, but there is no way that I'm going to love the jerks in my life like you say. I like the people I like. But if you're saying to me, these people, the ones that annoy me, the ones that are lower than me, the ones that stink and smell and are dregs of the earth and are poor and are bothersome. No, I will not do that. You're quenching God the Holy Spirit. You're saying no. The positive believer goes for it. And he will fall flat on his face 100 times. But he picks himself back up and he goes at it again. by faith that the Spirit is going to lead him through. And see, when you have faith, that opens up. This is the way that God has made it. He can get to work when your faith is in him. You say no to him, he can't fellowship with you. So he's got to do stuff. He's still leading you. Don't ever believe the lie that he leaves you or denies you. He doesn't. He just gets to work at making you say yes. And boy, isn't that fun. We've all had plenty of that. So the question for him is, will he allow the Holy Spirit to transform his intellect through consistent Bible study and to transform his conscience through understanding, which is learning and application, and so to point his will at the right course, in the right way, by the Holy Spirit, walking by means of the Spirit. So the second instance of peristimi, which is the word for present yourself, is in the aorist tense. In the Greek, Koine Greek, aorist tense means a one decision. And it means to make a decision. God says, let's reason again together, believer. Put your members at my disposal. In other words, present yourself for orders. And Paul doesn't bring up the orders yet. But this is a definite act of yielding to God. See, you would think it would be in the present tense. So you, like, why is Paul, why doesn't he just say that, obviously you need to keep doing this. So why doesn't he put it in the present tense? Because he's making a case to them to stop the consistency of presenting yourself to the sin nature for its rule and make a decision. Not that you're going to get it right all the time, but make a decision to yield your will to God's will. And it's a real testimony to how fallen we really are that it takes us so long to do that. I mean, it's a no-brainer. He's a heck of a lot smarter than me, a heck of a lot more powerful than me. He's a heck of a lot older than me. He's my creator. He has given me all of this. He obviously knows what's right, and I don't. And yet, it can be a struggle at times to do and yield to God and His will. So how am I going to do this? There's no way you can just skip ahead to Romans 6:13. That's, and I almost did, and just gave you this verse. And I said, wait a minute. No, God, the Holy Spirit said, stupid. Go back and make sure this is all done so that you all understand why it is that you're going to submit yourself to me. This is why. And then the motivation is perfect. The decision to do so comes only from understanding and conviction concerning this whole passage. A Christian is called upon to make a definite yielding of his life to God to make possible the full blessing and usefulness, just as he was called upon to believe in order to be saved. You're a new creature, and now God has a plan for that creature. And to live in that plan, we got to present ourselves to Him as those who are yielded to His will. And Christ gives us the example. Father, your will, not mine. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, although He existed in the form of God, did not think being equal with God a thing to be maintained. He lowered Himself to the point of a bondservant and made Himself what? Obedient. And He's God. How much more us? But too stinking stupid to do it on our own. The grace principle is that God confers blessing first and then fruit follows. There's no room for the believer to state that he will do the will of God when he comes around to seeing what it is that God is asking, really asking. Now, will I submit to your will? Well, why don't you tell me what it all is? And then I'll make a decision. That's not submission. That's not yielding. That's not presenting. You know, when the regiment presents to the commander and he says, we're going to such and such a battlefield, do they have the right to say, I don't want to go there? You know, they are at that command If they don't, it doesn't work. Armies don't work when everybody's given their input and whether they want to do stuff. And certainly the royal family doesn't work that way either. Which one of us is the head? Right? Because that's the one who makes the decisions. See, you're like an arm or a hand in the body of Christ. Your hand doesn't rebel against you. And, you know, there's a real funny horror movie where the guy's hand gets possessed by just his hand and it starts attacking him. I think it's called, it's the Evil Dead. There's three of them. They're favorites of mine. Yeah, they're goofy. They're scary as all get out. So if you don't like scary movies, don't watch them. But they're comical. Anyway, does that happen? Does your hand rebel against you, your foot? Did you start slapping yourself and you have to put your hand in a vise to get it to stop? Is that the way it should be? And yet, who's the head? It's not any of us. It's not like the smartest Christian. It's not even Paul. Paul's not the head. Christ is the head. We're the body. The head tells the body what to do. And so there's no room, when it comes to submission or yielding, there's no room for the believer to state that he will do the will of God after he has seen specifically what it is in his particular life. We do not have the luxury of approving some of God's will and not others. Say, yeah, I'll do that, but not that. So, there's one thing I want to read to you, and I wonder if I print that far, and I did not. Okay, so turn to Colossians 1:18. What I have for you are passages concerning the yielding of the will and life to God. And actually, we've only got a few minutes left, so I actually might just end it right here. It's a good place to leave off. There's a quote from Lewis Berry Schaefer's book, He That Is Spiritual, that I have used several times. It's been a while. And it is about this very principle of yielding. This book is about being guided by the Spirit. It's excellent. It's an excellent work. And you know, he talks about the fact that the yielded believer is not just willing to do something that God says, but is willing to do anything that God says before he even hears what it is. That's a basic summary, but he writes it just magnificently. Willing to do whatever God asks me to do before I even know what it is. And that's what this word means, present yourself. And there's no way I'm going to do it. There's no way I'm going to do it unless I see myself in light of Romans 5:12 through 6:10. 5:12 through 6:10. That's just the fact of who we are, what Christ has done, what he has done to us, what he has done to the Adamic nature, what he has done to sin and death, and what he has done to us in life with him, resurrected life. And that's who I am now. And then he says, consider or reckon. And then it's present. Present yourself. So Romans 8:12 through 13, I'll just quote this for you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And why is that? Well, before we were under obligation. Why? Because it reigned. It ruled us. But no longer. We're no longer under obligation to the flesh according to the flesh. And just the fact that you know that by faith is a victory in itself. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By whom? Well, not by my own energy, but by God the Holy Spirit. Walking in the plan of God, trusting God the Holy Spirit, as I'm learning, as I'm applying, I have faith that he is going to do it. He is going to lead me and guide me, and he is going to empower me and teach me. And therefore, by his power, I put to death the deeds of the body. Now notice, the body, the nature is already dead, as Paul has already said in this epistle. But it's the deeds that are put to death. Meaning that, by means of the Spirit, I'm not presenting myself to the sin nature and using the instruments of my body towards unrighteousness. And so we'll continue with that tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us concerning this subject that we may walk in this wonderful life that you have given us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I